Would you pray with me? Gracious God, come and speak to us now through your holy word, which you have promised does not return to you void when you have sent it forth. In your Son's name we ask it. Amen. Well, here we are. Sorry. The microphone here, we try to make it work so it doesn't give too much feedback. And sometimes we come in here and there's a different setup. There's like, they're doing Macbeth next week here at CSMA. We're here now in the fourth week of Lent. And I don't know what your Lenten practice is like. I don't know how you're doing, if you're steadily giving up that chocolate that you decided to give up, if you are watching less television. I don't know how it is with you. I know how it is with me, and I'm not going to tell you. Jesus says we're not supposed to talk about this kind of thing too much openly. I do want to think with you for a minute about self-denial. And I want to teach you a word that most of you don't know. Some of you do. And I want to try to do this in a way that doesn't sound pedantic. But here's a Greek word for you to learn. Askesis. Askesis. It's the root from which we get the idea of asceticism, though we change it to a soft C in English. Askesis in Greek means practice. It means discipline. It is what an athlete does. It's a thing that we take up in the season of Lent, disciplining our bodies that we might discipline our minds and our spirits, that we might make a space for the Lord to provide what it is that we need. One of you came to me, someone came to me a couple weeks ago and said, what should I give up for Lent? So this is a pastoral caveat here. I'm going to talk for a second about self-denial. I'm not going to talk about self-mutilation or mortification or flagellation or the kind of treatment of yourself that is not a good thing. I said to this person who was a youngish person, I said, perhaps you should speak to your parents about it. What we do to pursue the Lord is meant as a guide for life for us, not a guide for harm. Be kind to yourself this Lent. But press in. I want to think with you for a few minutes about the story of Jesus up on the mountain in Galilee with his disciples and the Lenten journey of the crowds in John 6. This is the only miracle story, except for the resurrection, that appears in all four Gospels in roughly the same structure and format. It's a striking picture. All four evangelists want us to think of Jesus feeding the crowds. The fact that it's there in all the Gospels is almost certainly due to the way it resonates with the Eucharist, this ancient and very, very early Christian practice that Jesus himself gave to his disciples. Do this in remembrance of me. We see in this narrative the same actions. Jesus takes the bread and he gives thanks and he distributes it. The same actions that we'll do in just a moment. But I think the lectionary, that is the cycle of readings that our church has prescribed for us for the different Sundays in the year, I think the lectionary gives us this reading today because of the image of hunger and its connection with fasting. And the way it's meant to teach us about what our needs are and how we are to prioritize what we need and how we're going to go about getting what we need. So I want you to think with me about the crowds that are with Jesus and following him. Interestingly, Jesus tells us that it is the Passover, which is a feast when many, if not most, many Jews would go down to Jerusalem, or they'd go up to Jerusalem, the way they would say, since there's a topography to Jerusalem. They would go up to Jerusalem for the feast. But these are not going to the feast. They're with Jesus. And John says that they're with Jesus because they've seen Jesus' signs. They've seen his healings. They've seen the things that he has done. They know that he is no ordinary person or teacher. He's some kind of a prophet. Perhaps they're also compelled by his teaching. By the way, he's counseling trust in God in the midst of the lack that is part of life if you're a peasant. And most of these people are subsistence people who fish for a living, like his disciples. So it's not surprising that they're hungry. And whatever they might have been doing, they are not doing in order to follow Jesus. They are giving a day, and John doesn't tell us this, it's the Sabbath. It probably would have told us it was the Sabbath if not, because we hear of Jesus doing things on the Sabbath. It's a work day. And they have done the cost-benefit analysis and said, it is more important for me to leave off doing that thing in order to listen to this man, in order to be in his presence. And many of them, no doubt, need some sort of healing. There is, in fact, a kind of self-denial of certain needs in order to prioritize those other needs that they sense somehow this man might be able to offer relief from. And so this is an image, I think, of where Lent might take us, to put aside other things that are distractions and to journey with Jesus up a mountain. It's uphill. It's harder to walk uphill than it is to walk downhill. But there's something up there for us. And the provision that comes is both, in this story, mundane and miraculous. It's fish and bread. It's the gift of a child. But it is more than enough. I think John wants us to slow down and listen. Do you hear how this might resonate in your own life? Your own hunger and poverty and the provision that the Lord wants to make. I think it's interesting and important that this reading is juxtaposed to our two Old Testament readings, our psalm and the reading from Chronicles. Psalm 122 takes us to a different mountain, a mountain in the southern kingdom of Judah, of Jerusalem, where the temple is built. And we hear this celebration of Jerusalem and of the temple. I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. Or as Ryan said to me one time, it just says, to the house of the Lord we go. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Peace be within your walls, security within your towers. For my brother and companion's sake, I will say, peace be within you. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good. This love for Jerusalem that is part of Israelite identity, that remains part of Jewish identity. It's an image of seeking the peace of, well, in fact, that's what the name of the city means, the city of peace. It reminds us that working for the well-being of our communal life is part of what God has designed human beings to do. At the very beginning in the garden, he puts the man and the woman there and says, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, tend this garden and make something more of it. This is part of what it means for us to love our neighbor as ourselves, not simply the individual in front of us, although that is always the first and perhaps most important calling, but it is through our corporate life together that we would seek the well-being of our neighbors. This is a creational design for us. It's part of why we talk here, not just about individual responsibility, but our social and corporate responsibility towards one another in this community and then toward the world. But the reading that you first heard from 2 Chronicles shows us that this political project is fraught with the prospect of failure. Did you hear the story, this theological narration of what has happened in Israel? All the priests of the people were exceedingly unfaithful, following all of the abominations of the nations, and they polluted the house of the Lord. They kept mocking the prophets, and there was no remedy. God sends them away to exile. In this project of creating a just and good society, the people fail, and God brings judgment. And mercifully, there is a return from exile, and a fresh beginning. And that's where our reading ends. They go, you know, the king of Persia says, I will send you, go try again. The passage ends there, but the story does not. We who live in a different time than the chronicler hear this from Luke chapter 19. When Jesus drew near to the city, he saw it and he wept over it, saying, if you, even you, had known this day the things that make for peace, but they are hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you, surround you, and hem you in on every side and tear you to the ground because you did not recognize the things that make for peace. You did not know the time of your visitation. This is a different tone than Psalm 122 that we prayed. This is the tone of judgment. It is the tone of realism. It is the tone of the recognition that, of the possibility that our political and cultural and social projects may fail. And that God is over and above and in all of these things. I don't know if you watched the State of the Union address. It's become sometimes called now the State of the Disunion. And I think it will be that way for most of our lives. We are called, brothers and sisters, to hope for good and better things. But if there's one thing that this ascesis wants to teach us, I think, is that our hope is not in the immediate realities that we might hope to bring about. Jesus himself does not give his unqualified affirmation to his own nation. Let me just say that again. Jesus does not give unqualified affirmation to his own nation, even though he weeps over it and longs for its peace. He loves his people. But he says, with eyes that the rest of his those around him may not have had to see, that God's pleasure has been taken away. It's interesting that it's the time of the Passover and Jesus himself doesn't even appear to be in Jerusalem. He is somewhere else. What is he doing? Is he showing disloyalty? Is he failing to embody that creational mandate to seek a just and good society and to go in the middle of the center of power to proclaim what it would be for us to be good and better citizens? He is somewhere else, healing those in need, away from the center of political power. I think the reason for that is this. He says it a few chapters later in John 18 to Pilate, when Pilate is confused at the sort of person Jesus is, which you and I can maybe understand. Jesus says, "My kingdom is not of this world." And then he willingly goes to his death. This is profound. Seeking the peace of the city of peace may not depend most fundamentally on building that city or its visible structures. It may depend on cultivating its soul, or more fundamentally, rescuing its soul. Do you notice how the gospel passage ends? After the miracle, Jesus perceives that they are going to make him king by force. And let's pause for a second. He is the king. There is no doubt about that. And he knows himself to be the king. But he knows that his kingdom is different. And so he goes back up this mountain, away from them. We might do well, then, to check our knee-jerk reaction to believe that we can make our own society better in a lasting way through the weak mechanisms of political action. Something far deeper is needed and available. And this is the chastening of our good intentions. I don't say this to like have a really political message. My point here is to counsel us to see that the lives that we live and the good that we seek in this society is at best trying to create an effective image of the kingdom of God, which is a different and higher reality. This is, I think, what Ephesians is getting at. When Paul says, with this most severe diagnosis of the human condition, you were dead. Not you were like in a situation where a little bit of reform could make everything great for you. You were dead in your sins and transgressions and the ways that you walked following the course of this world. Following, listen to this, the prince of the power of the air. The spirit at work in the children of disobedience. Paul is recalling for us what happened when Adam and Eve listened to the serpent. The power of the serpent endured, and it marked humanity And it characterizes this world. And in a prosperous society like ours, we forget this and somehow believe that perhaps if we elect the right person or do things a little better, we will bring the kingdom of God here in its fullness. Do not seek working for the good of your neighbor, but remember what world we are in. Paul says a couple verses later that this dire problem, your death, your deadness and sins, God has resolved by making you alive with Christ and raising you up with him and seating us with him in the heavenly places so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. In the coming ages, it's a reminder that we still live in this age. And that in the age to come, God will bring the fullness that we now taste as a foretaste. The end of this reading tells us where we live right now. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared before him that we should walk in him. This chastening of our good desires in order to see what is hard to see does not lead us to a kind of passivity, but to the right framing of our real and good work. We are God's workmanship. And this word here could also be something like poetry, his handiwork. Each of us individually has been designed by God to make present in this life, this strange and cluttered and clamorous life, the kingdom of God. To be a sign that points to something that is coming. To be a foretaste. But the way that Paul says this here is not just that you and I individually, but that we together are his workmanship. He says this a little bit later. Through the church, the manifold wisdom of God is now being made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Our calling is our calling. This is why it matters so much that we are be anchored here in the life of the church. Because we so easily forget who the we is that really is going to matter today and in tomorrow and down in November and in the age to come. All this has happened because the Son of God was willing to undergo discipline, his own self-denial. He was willing to see the prospect of being made king by force. And he tells us at another time that he was able to call down legions of angels from his Father to make it happen. But willingly he goes to the cross because he knows that his kingdom is not of this world. So as we come to his table to receive what he has done for us, I invite you to enter in to his sacrifice, to enter in to his love for us. In the name of Christ, amen.